Now we resume our studies in the book of Genesis, and we come with these two chapters to the post-diluvian situation, the post-flood situation. The last verses of the ninth chapter that we were studying last time spoke of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as I pointed out during the reading, chapter 10 gives the genealogy or generations of these three sons in reverse order, Japheth, and then Ham, and then Shem. Then in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, we have the story of the Tower of Babel, which will not occupy us tonight. That will be our study, God willing, next time. And that in turn is followed by a more extended treatment of Shem's generations. Now, the significance of this is that this genealogy introduces the forebears of the next great character or figure in the book of Genesis. Abram, son of Terah, son of Serug, who traces back to Eber, from which the word Hebrew is derived, and back to Shem himself. So this passage is a bridge between the story of Noah and the ongoing narrative in Genesis, beginning the story of Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph, which brings us to the end of the book of Genesis, and then the next great character in the book of Exodus is Moses. So we are emerging from the mists, as it were, of prehistory, if you like, in the accepted, verifiable sense of that word, into the kind of history that the archaeologists are dealing with. The excavations of Ur in the Chaldees and all that. Now, do not misunderstand me. When I say prehistory, I'm not suggesting that what we've been reading hitherto is not historical. As I pointed out at the beginning, I accept these early chapters of the book of Genesis as entirely historical. And I have no cause or no reason to doubt their historicity. At the same time, when we come to the story of Abraham, we're coming to something that is, in a sense, much more like the history that we are familiar with than these tremendous decisive utterances in the early books of the early chapters of Genesis. Well now, we look first of all this evening at the significance of all this unfolding pattern of history. Last time we were dealing with the events which immediately followed the subsidence of the cataclysmic flood that overwhelmed the ancient world and saw Noah and his family emerging as the new humanity, so to speak, to whom was given once again, as in the beginning with Adam and Eve, the command to replenish the earth, to be fruitful and to multiply. We also saw that after the crisis time of the flood, in which Noah's faith waxed strong and magnificent, the scripture recorded the sad and rather pathetic story of Noah's downfall and his drunkenness. And we made one or two points about that. And now we come to the next great figure in the ongoing unfolding of the divine revelation, Noah. And Noah recedes into the background, and Abram emerges. And this is the point, of course, of this lengthy genealogy. We are shown how Abram was descended from the line of Shem. But this raises a number of interesting, one might almost say, speculations. And I think they have to remain speculations because nothing specific is mentioned. But we are in fact told that Noah lived for 350 years after the flood. That's a long time. And nothing further is recorded of him. No more is heard of Noah. He disappears from the stage of divine history. But it seems to me that there is at least some significance in the fact that Abram and his family were called out of Ur of the Chaldees before Noah died. Now, scholars have pointed out that the numbers of years in all these genealogies may not have all that much significance. That's not to say that they have no significance. And if you add up the years in chapter 11 with care, and I invite you not to spend the rest of the time tonight doing it, otherwise you'll miss all the good things that I'm going to say. So take my word for it. You can do it when you get home. If you add up all these years, you'll find that almost certainly Abram and his father and his extended family moved out of Ur of the Chaldees before Noah died. And there may be some significance in this. And it raises at least the question whether, in view of the fact that in the last 350 years of Noah's life, nothing is recorded of him, he may not have been disqualified because of his sin, mentioned in chapter 9. I have wondered whether the Apostle Paul got his idea about the need to keep his body under, lest having preached to others, he himself might be disqualified or cast away from this story. Where did Paul get his ideas, after all, if not from the Old Testament? That was his Bible. And Paul was in the habit of thinking biblically? We cannot know for certain. But it makes one solemnly think. We do know, don't we? And here again there is an element of speculation involved. But it is possible to argue from the events recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, that Jerusalem, that knew that mighty Pentecostal outpouring when the Holy Ghost came down upon the assembled disciples, Jerusalem that witnessed the death and resurrection of our Savior, seems to have been bypassed and set to one side in the onward march of the divine purposes. Because the great missionary outreach of the early church began not from Jerusalem at all, but from Antioch. And it could be argued that the Jerusalem church was too hidebound in its Jewish prejudices. We know how hardly, for example, the Apostle Peter accepted the divine revelation that the Gentiles were to be fellow heirs with the Jews in the blessings of the gospel. And how this was an issue all along the line with the Jerusalem church. An issue that was never fully resolved. And it could be argued that God had finally, although sadly to say, of the Jerusalem church, I can't do anything more with you. You will not listen to me. And he bypassed the Jerusalem church and the divine initiative of missions began from Antioch. And it was at Antioch that the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work for which I have appointed them. Was Jerusalem disqualified because of her slowness or unwillingness to listen to the Spirit's voice? As I say, there is an element of speculation in that. But it's a case that could be argued. And it's a case that could be argued here. That Noah was left on one side, and God began a new thing with Abraham when he called him and said, in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now it must remain an open question, but I bring that forward as a possible interpretation. And if it is a possible interpretation, it has a message for us. And it tells us that we must be very, very careful to walk humbly with God and to listen to his voice. That's the first lesson. And the second is this. The impressive thing in all this ongoing history is that we see the divine purposes going forward, nothing hindering. There is a drive about this story. There is a purposiveness about it. Genesis is the story of a God who never gives up and who is never at a loss to know what to do next, never at the end of his resources when dealing with the gigantic problem of human sin. Now, there are a number of points that I want to underline in connection with this notion of the divine sovereignty moving forward inexorably, calmly, purposefully, no matter what the sin of man should do. For example, the line of Shem is the line along which the promise is to be furthered and to be fulfilled. And to Shem is the covenant name of Jehovah revealed. We find that reference in chapter 9, verse 26. The Lord Jehovah's name, the covenant name of God, is revealed to the line of Shem rather than Ham or Japheth. And from him comes Abram in the fullness of the time. Now, there's something very thrilling and exciting about this. And this, it seems to me, is the significance of the placing of the story of the Tower of Babel at the beginning of chapter 11. For it is set in the midst of this unfolding genealogy of the line of promise. It's all recorded in the midst of it all, the story of Babel and its infamous tower, as if to indicate that God is not dismayed or discomforted with the eruption of evil. Now, if we had time, we could perhaps trace the links between the story of the Tower of Babel and the pre-flood civilization that led to the flood with the enormity of its sin. Now, it's a very striking thing, and we anticipate just for a moment our next study in the Tower of Babel story. We see how similar the language and the thought forms in this story are to the earlier chapters of Genesis. In chapter 6, we read that the hearts of men were only evil continually. We see men saying, go to, let us make brick, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. Now, you see that language. What was the temptation that Satan dangled before Adam and Eve in the garden? Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And here is precisely the same thing. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Ye shall be as God. You see, it's the same thing. And this is the height of evil that led to the flood. Now, Babel derives from Ham and from Nimrod, this mighty figure who established it. And the line of Ham was responsible for reintroducing the kind of sin into the post-diluvian world for which the antediluvian world was destroyed. But more of that next time. The point I want to make now is this, that God is not discomforted or dismayed by the presence of evil and its corruption, but sets his own sovereign, quiet, unobtrusive plans in operation. As if to say, yes, yes, men's hearts are still only evil continually. And the flood hasn't changed anything in that regard. But God says evil does not have the final word in my universe. Observe what I am about to do. And he shows us the line of promise. And he says, watch this. And he unfolds the genealogy of Shem. And down it comes, generation by generation, until he shows us a man whom he has chosen, Abraham. And of whom, and to whom, he says, in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, that's the setting of the Abraham story. The Tower of Babel with its demonic pretensions Godward, vaunting human pride. And over against that loud noise, the quietness of God. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So we've been singing in the past days. Now, this is something that we see repeatedly in the history of God's redemptive purposes in the world. Do you remember later on in the book of Exodus when a Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph and evil entreated the people of God and made them slaves and made their lives a misery, and for generations they were under the heel of the oppressor as a slave people, crying out to God, and doubtless in their misery and wretchedness, feeling that God was dead, and that the heavens were as brass, and that Jehovah had forsaken them, and there was no help to come from him. And all the time, God had already answered their prayers, and were given that beautiful story of a little baby being born into a Levite family. Moses, and when they saw that he was a proper child, they hid him in the bulrushes, and he was miraculously preserved. Now, the Israelites were crying out to God, help us, Lord. And no answer seemed to come. And all the time, the answer was there, in their midst. And they didn't know it. How silently the wondrous gift is given. And here we have it here. We must not underestimate the importance and significance of the Tower of Babel story. And as we shall see, God willing, next time, it was a tremendous thing of demonic pretensions laying hold upon the ancient world, claiming godlike power, very like our world situation today. And this is how we need to see our world situation today with the eyes of faith and seek to discern what God is doing in answer to it. Do you ever feel a sense of abject helplessness as you see all that's going on in the world? That's the natural feeling. And we feel that God isn't doing anything. How do we know God isn't doing anything? We need to have our eyes opened to see what God is doing in our day and generation. As he takes the foolish things and the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. That's what he did here. And you have the same emphasis in the story of our Lord, in the Gospels. You see it in the Christmas story. You see it even more clearly in Luke's version of the beginning of our Lord's public ministry when John the Baptist came upon the scene. Listen to these words and try to assess their significance. Now, chapter 3, verse 1 of Luke's Gospel. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. That was the world situation. These were the powers abroad in the world. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. That's the setting of God's operation in the world. And today, the superpowers, America and Russia. And today, the breakdown of international law and order. And we do not know what act of terrorism we'll read about in tomorrow's papers. And what airport has been devastated. Or what aeroplane has been hijacked. That's the situation in which we live today. And God works his purpose out. And he says, I will work, and who shall hinder it? Now, that was the context in which this man, Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham, was called. There's an interesting verse in the book of Joshua, which is worth looking at in this connection. Joshua chapter 4 at verse 2, it's almost a comment in passing by the patriarch. Joshua chapter 24 at verse 2. Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. When God chose Abraham, he was an idolater. God didn't choose him because he was someone special. Abraham became special because God chose him. And that's some indication of what God can do when he calls a man to follow him. He says, I want you. And he's taken from his idolatry. And he's summoned to the obedience of faith, faith in the one alone true and living God, who disclosed himself to him. How that happened, we do not know. And that's one of the great mysteries and the great marvels, that a man who had been brought up in idolatry was laid hold upon by the living God and became the father of the faithful. Now, we'll have something more to say about that when we come to the story of Abraham proper. But in the meantime, notice the particular setting of chapter 10. Japheth's descendants, then Ham's, and then Shem's. Now the point of this arrangement is this. Ham and Japheth were the progenitors of the Gentile world and the Gentile nations. And they are put on record here in chapter 10. And then they are set aside. And henceforth, we concentrate on the Semitic line, the line of Shem. And the others are left aside. Now, I trust you'll see the strategic significance of this fact. Because this is the point at which a great narrowing down takes place. Up to this point in the book of Genesis, God is dealing with mankind as a whole, and there is no differentiation. But now, at this point, the other nations of mankind are left on one side. And one specific line, the Semitic line, is taken up. Now, listen to this quotation. The religious purpose of the chapter, I'm reading from a very interesting and useful little commentary, the three-volume commentary by Griffith Thomas on the book of Genesis. The religious purpose of the chapter must therefore be continually kept in view. This table of nations, speaking of chapter 10, shows their kinship with the chosen race, out of which all spiritual blessing is to come. And that's something we need to remember. There is an ethnic kinship between the Hebrew race, the Semitic line, and the other nations of the world. They derived from a common parenthood in Noah. Then the nations are dismissed from the scripture record and attention concentrated on the Semitic line. Adolf Safir, in his book, The Divine Unity of Scripture, truly says, and the quote is, the 10th chapter of Genesis is a very remarkable chapter. Before God leaves, as it were, the nations to themselves, and begins to deal with Israel, his chosen people from Abraham downward, he takes a loving farewell of all the nations of the earth, as much as to say, I am going to leave you for a while, but I love you, I have created you, I have ordered all your future, and their different genealogies are traced. Now, I regard that as an inspired interpretation of what is happening in this section of the book of Genesis. God, farewell of all the nations of the earth, as if to say, I'm going to leave you for a while, but I love you, I have created you, I have ordered all your future. Now, this of course raises major problems for our thinking. Because it seems to indicate an arbitrary choice of one rather than the others. And the question that arises, was it fair of God to have set aside all the other nations like this and concentrate on one only? For of course, from this point onwards, that is what has happened. It is the line of Shem from chapter 11 right through to the New Testament. Right through to the Acts of the Apostles and to that vision that was given to the Apostle Peter that he was so slow and reluctant to learn from, that the Gentiles, the other nations of the world, were to be fellow heirs with the Hebrews in the promises of the gospel. But don't you see, it is the underlying purpose in it all that explains it. This was the way, the only way apparently, for God to fulfill his purposes of redemption in the world and to rid the world of sin. He could not help but set aside all the others and take up one. For it was through the taking up of one rather than all that eventually all would be given the opportunity of blessing. And this, of course, is what the prophets of old discerned so truly in their best utterances. Isaiah, in particular, saw that God had chosen the Hebrew people to make them a light to the Gentiles. That was the point of the exercise. It was as if God had said, now, all you nations, wait there. Picture a great darkness, and God says, I'm going to make a light. Wait there. Yes, I'll leave you alone because I'm going to make a light from this. And this was the chosen race. And he took it up in Abraham, and he forged from this family a light to lighten the Gentiles. In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now it's very interesting to notice that the number of nations mentioned in these genealogies is not a complete one. But it is symbolically complete. In the line of Japheth there are 14. In the line of Ham there are 30. In the line of Shem there are 26. In all 70 nations. The number of completeness. And notice this. In the last two verses of chapter 10 we have these words. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their land, after their nations. Notice that language and just listen to this. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, those that had been left on one side, and all peoples, and all kindreds, and all tongues, stood before Lamb. The completion of the project. Listen to Sapphire's words again. Before God leaves, as it were, the nations to themselves, and begins to deal with Israel, his chosen people from Abraham downward, he takes a loving farewell of all the nations of the earth, as much as to say, I'm going to leave you for a while, but I love you, I've created you, I've ordered all your future. And though he left them until the fullness of the time, when he brought forth the light of the world, he said to his people, Now, go ye into all the world, all nations, all kindreds, all people, all tongues, and preach the gospel to every creature. The light, you see, had first to be brought forth. But when the light was brought forth, the great outward movement began. Now notice this parabolic kind of figure from all mankind. God narrows down interest to one family, one nation. Within that nation, he concentrates on a remnant. And within that remnant, a remnant within that remnant, the good of the land. And finally, Mary and Joseph and the baby in a manger. And then the 12. And then Pentecost. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning at Jerusalem and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, after their nations. And I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And this is the point in the unfolding purposes of God, that the great separation took place. And God left the nations to themselves and began to deal with Israel. But before he left them, he took a loving farewell of all the nations of the earth, as much as to say, I'm going to leave you for a while, but I love you, I have created you, I have ordered all your future. To Very wonderful, isn't it, to see how this of ancient time links with the great dominical mandate. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's how big the gospel of the incarnation that we've been celebrating in these days really is. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, we bow before the greatness and the glory of thy word, humbled and abashed before thee, to see the mystery of thine unfolding purposes of redemption. O God, how wonderful are thy ways, past finding out. We worship and adore thee, great God of angels and of men, and sing thy great name through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.